All right, we're going to begin today's study on two ladies together. We're going to work together on Miriam and Zipporah. We're going to look at Zipporah first. She is first mentioned in Exodus chapter 2, verse 16 and 17. So we're going to look there, 16, 17, 21, and 22. I'm just going to read very quickly so that we can get through this study today, God willing. Turn there in your Bible. Exodus chapter 2. Now, you know here in Exodus 2, we've already met Moses, the infant Moses. You know the situation, the background, how that it's against the law to have a baby boy in Egypt, for the Israelites to have a baby boy. But the mother of Moses, Jochebed, had hidden the baby Moses, and she had created a little basket, and she had hatched a plan, and it had worked. And Moses had been found, and he had been brought up in the house of Pharaoh. And when he grew up and came of age, he decided he wanted to be with his people. He had attempted to administer justice against an Egyptian, lost his temper, and ended up having to be in exile. And then we meet then at the end of chapter 2 of Exodus. We see here that he had run from Egypt all the way to the wilderness of Midian. He had come upon a well, and as he was fleeing, he had come upon a well, and he sat down, and this priest of Midian, that we will be introduced to later by the name of Jethro, had seven daughters who had gone out to draw water, and the shepherds were driving them away from the water, and Moses had come up and helped them. So they had gotten home earlier than usual, and their father asked, "How did you come today to be here so soon?" And in verse 19, they said, "An Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds and also drew water enough for us and watered the flock. And he said unto his daughters, and where is he? And why is it that you've left the man? Call him that he may eat bread." And Moses was content to dwell with the man, and he gave Moses Zipporah, his daughter. So we first meet Zipporah then by name as the one of the seven daughters that Moses was given to marry. And she bare him a son, verse 22, and he called his name Gershom, for he said, "I have been a stranger in a strange land." And it came to pass in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. Now, we'll leave off here in chapter 3. This is where Moses is confronted by the Lord in the burning bush, and we'll take back up in chapter 4. And if we go to chapter 4, we'll skip down to verse 24. Moses has already had his marching orders given to him by the Lord. The Lord has instructed him what he's to do, and Aaron is going to be his mouthpiece, and he's going to head to Egypt. So he has packed up his wife and his sons, and he's begun the journey from Midian back to Egypt. And we see in verse 24, "It came to pass by the way in the end that the Lord met him and sought to kill him. Then Zipporah took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son and cast it at his feet and said, 'Surely a bloody husband art thou to me.' So he let him go. Then she said, 'A bloody husband thou art because of the circumcision.' And the Lord said to Aaron, 'Go into the wilderness to meet Moses.' And he went and met him in the mount of God and kissed him." You see, we transition from verse 26 to verse 27. And there's activity that went on in between those two verses for which we are not given an account. Alright, then we see Zipporah again in Exodus 18. Exodus 18 and 1 through 6. "When Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, and that the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt, then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her back. and her two sons, of which the name of the one was Gershom, for he said, I have been an alien in a strange land, and the name of the other was Eliezer, for the God of my father, said he, was mine help, and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife unto Moses into the wilderness, where he encamped at the Mount of God. And he said unto Moses, I, thy father-in-law Jethro, am come unto thee, and thy wife, and her two sons with her. And Moses went out to meet his father-in-law, and did obeisance, and kissed him. And they asked each other of their welfare, and they came into the tent. And then we go into the discourse there, where Jethro realizes how much work Moses is having to perform each day in the judging of the people, and he makes a suggestion to pick some other men to help him. But we're not told anything else about Zipporah after that particular point. Moses had protected the daughters of the Midianite priest Jethro when they were driven away from the watering place by those rude shepherds. He had fled from Pharaoh to this place. And it's considered by some that Moses was in Midian more than 30 years before he was given Zipporah to marry. We don't know that, but the fact that he had a young son that was not circumcised led some commentators to believe that. Moses was 40 years old when he fled from Egypt, and he was 40 years in the wilderness in Midian before he encountered the burning bush. The God of Israel had not forgotten Moses, and it was that call of God that occasioned the return of Moses to Egypt. He, having gone out alone from Egypt, he's returning now with a family. Moses and his family were overnighting in an inn on their way to Egypt when the Lord met with Moses and sought to kill him. Certainly Moses had committed some egregious offense to have moved from such a close fellowship with the Lord at the burning bush to this deadly encounter at the inn. He had neglected the circumcision of his son. According to Genesis 17:14, circumcision was a covenant sign instituted by Jehovah with the failure commanding the death sentence. Now you remember this was before Moses. It was given to Abraham. Not only had Moses failed to obey this command for his son, he had been unable to order it in his family. Colin DeLeach commented, if Moses was to carry out the divine commission with success, going to Egypt, doing what he was supposed to do, confronting Pharaoh, then he must first of all prove himself to be a faithful servant of Jehovah in his own house. Zipporah was aware of this practice of circumcision since the Midianites were descendants of Abraham, and they also practiced circumcision. Her own family, no doubt, had practiced it because she was well aware of how it should be accomplished. And since only one son was named regarding this failure of Moses, then it leads us to believe that the older son had already been circumcised. It's possible that the Midianites followed the same procedure in circumcision as the Ishmaelites rather than the Israelites, in that they deferred the circumcision until the age of 13, which would offer us an explanation for the fact that Moses was remiss in the circumcision of the younger son. Or, some commentators said, the boy could have been a very young infant and his circumcision was postponed until the journey of Egypt had been accomplished. But I'm not inclined to follow this line because the mother and the baby could have been healing at the same time. If she had given childbirth that quickly, he should have been circumcised in a very brief time after birth. So I don't think that fits the context here. Whatever the reason, both Moses and Zipporah were well aware of the requirement and of the Lord's hand against Moses for this failure to comply. Calvin's position is that Moses had incurred such vengeance from the Lord, not just because of the negligence in this matter, but because of a worse sin. Calvin was convinced that Moses had omitted the circumcision of his second son, not because of forgetfulness or ignorance, but because he knew that the performance of it was disagreeable to his wife and or his father-in-law, which fear probably had been based on the reaction to the circumcising of the first son. Gershom was the firstborn. He was a painful reminder to Jethro and Zipporah by his name that Moses had not settled so much in Midian as to call this place his home. He had given his firstborn the name Stranger of Banishment, recalling that he was a stranger in a strange land, and it unveiled the longing in his heart to be with his own people. Moses had chosen to forsake the house of Pharaoh to be with his brethren. But then, as we said, his hasty hot-headedness had exiled him from them in this pagan land, giving him no hope to see the promised land that was granted to his fathers. So then to have followed the rite of the Israelites and circumcised his son in this strange land may certainly have caused some consternation among the ranks of his new family. But unbelievers are unable to fully comprehend the distress and the longing of the heart of a believer, yoked in an unequal union and being without the advantages of camaraderie and companionship of soul in the service of God. Colin DeLeach commented that, quote, the longing for home seems to have been still further increased by his wife Zipporah, who, to judge from chapter 4 and verse 24, neither understood nor cared for the feelings of his heart. End quote. And so we ask, how indeed can two walk together as soulmates except they be agreed? Interestingly, Moses had named his second son Eleazar, meaning the Lord of my father was my help. With the birth of his second son, Moses remains still in the strange land, but he is not forsaken by the God of his people. The name of his second son testifies so. But surely to Jethro's way of thinking, Moses should have settled in and resigned himself to this inevitable fate. A return to Egypt was out of the question. Moses had let his temper get the better of him, and so was not Moses a fugitive who had been warmly welcomed by Jethro and even given one of his daughters to wife? Moses had even been given a new occupation, that of keeping his father-in-law's sheep. And was not Jethro a religious man? He was a priest. So Moses has a new country, a new family, a new job, and a new religion. Shouldn't his heart be quiet and contented? It is possible that his hope to one day return to his own people was discussed by the two men in the marriage arrangement. No doubt Moses wanted a caveat incorporated into the agreement that if he should return to Egypt, Jethro would allow his daughter and grandchildren to go with him. Even so, it may have been in Jethro's mind that that possibility would be remote in the least. The marriage had been arranged, and Moses, the adopted son of Pharaoh, had seemingly settled into the life of shepherding someone else's sheep. And the new family had acquiesced to the names of his sons. You know, they may have whispered, after all, this is a Hebrew. But as long as no other requirements had been made upon them, they could all live in peace and harmony. Zipporah had her family and her religion. The circumcision of Gershom was possibly and most probably frowned upon and perhaps attended with some rebuke and fair warning. This wasn't to be considered a habitual ritual. You're in Midian now, Moses, so you'll have to do as the Midianites do. The resignation of Moses to this restriction was evident in the lapse of obedience when the second son arrived. His procrastination was underscored by the fact that his own father-in-law was a priest of his wife's religion. No doubt Zipporah was easily enough placated in most matters, religious and domestic, as long as Moses remained with the sheep and in concert with her father. To ripple the waters in any way may have brought a wife's sharp-tongued rebuke or a father-in-law's raised eyebrow. So as Calvin wrote, quote, lest his wife should quarrel with him or his father-in-law trouble him, he preferred to gratify them than to give occasion for divisions or enmity or disturbance. In the meantime, however, for the sake of the favor of men, he had neglected to obey God. And again, according to Calvin, Moses was, quote, worn out by domestic quarrels, end quote. And so, he did not fulfill his duty regarding the second son. Then Calvin makes a stinging conclusion, quote, if the favor of God had had its due weight, he would have been withholden by no fear from this pious duty. Whatever the Lord had done to Moses in the way by this end was not hidden from Zipporah. She knew that Moses was not able at that moment to circumcise his son, but that Moses' own life would be spared only if it were done. She possibly acted initially in fear, for we're told that she took a sharp stone. She must have realized in that moment what was happening. So she grabbed up a flint stone and hastily performed the circumcision without any pretense or any ceremony. But it certainly pleased the Lord, for the text tells us that he let Moses go. What a chilling predicament it would be to find ourselves actually held back or held down by the Lord himself. But Moses had refrained from obedience to God when he had found himself between Jethro and Zipporah. And now he was waylaid by the Lord himself, and he was at the mercy of his distempered wife. She was certainly not pleased with her forced obedience. And again, as Calvin noted, God, quote, sometimes graciously pardons the unworthy as far as the infliction of punishment goes, that by this kindness he may invite us to true and sincere repentance, end of quote. In other words, Zipporah had at long last reluctantly entered into a cooperative agreement with her husband because of the pressing circumstances, but she quickly regained her own distemper in the matter and let it clearly be known. Her fear of God had lasted no longer than a puff of smoke. Her repentance turned to anger. She managed to refrain from lashing out directly at God. Instead, she directed her anger on her husband. She threw the foreskin at the feet of her husband. A bloody husband art thou to me, she railed. Her word for husband, interestingly, was the word spouse. Zipporah had been forced by the expediency of the moment to redeem the life of her husband by the blood of her son. She had been compelled by necessity to perform a duty to God which she had avowedly refused to do up until that very moment. She had been allowed to take her two sons, mount the donkey, embark on a journey to Egypt, to participate in an unprecedented ministry of her husband without any requirement being put upon her. She probably had no ability to envision what Moses had been commanded to do. She had no understanding to even fear for him in this mission. She was blissfully ignorant, if her disposition could allow her bliss, of the rescue of God's own people. She had obviously never suffered their desperation, nor even cared that they suffered it. And she obviously had no understanding of the sacrifice of her husband's mother, that Moses was traveling there beside of her out of this land of exile back to his people because his birth mother had risked her life to save his. It might not be too harsh to assume that Zipporah really cared nothing at all for any of this, for we find that she left her bloody husband and returned to her father's house with her two sons. The smallness of her scope, Zipporah and her two sons, that was it, revolved around her small outback sheep farm, where she could be the eldest daughter and comfortable in the requirements that demanded little and evidently restrained her even less. Her plight of her husband's people was not her problem, and she had plenty of gods before she ever knew him. his former station in life, the son of Pharaoh, his education, his possible right of inheritance as being the son of Pharaoh, his birth people, the Israelites, his God, his calling, his trepidation, his danger, his very life moved her not at all. Zipporah was her own measuring stick. Only once had she been forced to look beyond herself. There, at that moment, when the Lord God of the Hebrews had held the hand of death over her husband, she had been forced in that moment of fear to bow to him of whom every knee shall bow and every tongue confess, and to obey the commandment that she had stiffened her neck against for so long. But her conciliatory act, when done, resulted in an inflammation of her spirit directed at the man who represented that God. Matthew Poole believed that Zipporah had reproached not only her husband, but God's ordinance. Moses realized after her outburst that she may cause disturbance and difficulty in the work of Egypt, and therefore he sent her and the boys back to her father. Whether he sent her or whether she returned on her own accord is unclear, but it is certain that her bloody husband could go to Egypt on his own. Not until the 18th chapter of Exodus, as we read, do we hear of Zipporah again. Her father had heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel. This great nation of people had settled into their wilderness routine with Moses, her bloody husband, as their leader, and Jethro determined to pay Moses a visit. Things had settled down enough for Zipporah to return to live with her husband. And as we read in verse 5, it refers to the boys as the sons of Moses, but interestingly, verse 6 then quotes Jethro in his salutation to Moses as bringing with him thy wife and her two sons with her. So they become not Moses' sons, but the son of Zipporah, the sons of Zipporah. The recounting of the life of Zipporah, though, ends here, as we said. The rest of this chapter focuses on the visit of the father-in-law and the son-in-law. Zipporah was returned to her duty by her own father, but her place as the wife of the revered leader of Israel gave to her no recognition and not even an honorable mention from this time forward. Although her life and her death were of no evident consequence from this point forward, her disposition, no doubt, gave her great influence as a bone of contention. How long she rubbed against the grain, or in what way she may have done so, is not revealed. We are not even told that she actively engaged in any disruption, but disrupt she did. Her existence provided the stone of stumbling that would trip up the prophetess of Israel, even in Miriam's old age. Now, when we meet Miriam, and we're going to change to Miriam here, when we meet Miriam, we meet her again in Exodus chapter 2. And we meet her as a participant in the plan that Jochebed has to save this son, Moses. And we see in verse 4, chapter 2 and verse 4, and his sister stood afar off to wit what would be done to him. And the daughter of Pharaoh came down to wash herself at the river, and her maidens walked along by the riverside. And when she saw the ark among the flags, she sent her maid to fetch it. And when she opened it and saw the child, and behold, the babe wept. And she had compassion on him and said, this is one of the Hebrews' children. Then said his sister to Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go and call thee a nurse of the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for thee? And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, go. And the maid went and called the child's mother. So we're introduced to Miriam in Exodus 2 as the sister of Moses with the interesting description, and his sister stood afar off. Of course, the focal point of the whole text here is Moses, as it will be throughout the Pentateuch, and Miriam will always and only be the sister of Moses. Some commentators agree with the historian Josephus that Miriam was the wife of Ur, whose strong arms held up the arms of Moses in Exodus 24:14. If this is true, then Miriam would have been the grandmother of Bezaleel, the artist of Exodus 31:2, and in the construction of the tabernacle. But others believe that the lack of specific information in the scriptures about Miriam is because she never married. She was first devoted to her mother's plan to save the infant Moses, and then to the deliverance of her people under the leadership of that brother. So her first appearance there on the banks of the river in Egypt introduced us to a cool-headed young girl of about 10 or 12 who remained calm enough to follow her script in the face of the princess of Egypt and her lady. All the while the baby brother lay crying in the basket, Miriam calmly coaxed the princess right through the careful plan of Jochebed and ensured the safe return of her baby brother to her mother. The unsuspecting princess and her lady never suspicioned the scheme which the little girl so deftly worked. But then we meet her again in Exodus chapter 15. We look at Exodus chapter 15, and we look at verse 20, or sorry, actually 20 and 21. And Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dances. And Miriam answered them, "Sing ye to the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea." We meet her again now, here in Exodus, as a woman in her old age. As Herbert Lockyer reckoned, if she had been 10 or 12 when Moses was rescued by the Egyptian princess, then Miriam would have been in her 50s when Moses fled from Egypt, and in her 90s when they crossed the Red Sea. Yet it was Miriam who led the women out in the dancing and the playing of timbrels as she sang the song of praise and victory. Here in Exodus 15, she's called a prophetess and the sister of Aaron, and she led the women in singing praises to the Lord for his deliverance of Israel from Pharaoh. Miriam had lived her life in Egypt, and no doubt in oppression, but knowing her heritage, and perhaps always wondering if ever that heritage would be restored. But like Anna the prophetess in Luke 2 and 36 through 38, Miriam had been blessed with a long life, long enough to see with her own eyes the redemption of Israel. As the sister of Aaron and Moses, she became, perhaps by virtue of her station, but not less because of her age and faithfulness, the leader of the women who had just crossed the Red Sea. Aaron was named because he too had stood before Pharaoh. He had shown his face and he had repeated the command of Jehovah God to Pharaoh. This heroic action of the brothers in the very face of such a powerful tyrant is somewhat similar to the signatures of our own forefathers upon the document stating our independence from the English tyrant. You might remember that John Hancock wrote his name with such a flourish that would guarantee that John Bull could read it without his spectacles. And here we have these two men face to face with Pharaoh. What difference did the size of the proportion of John Hancock's signature make, since the placement of it at all would mean his death? And so it was with Aaron and Moses before the Pharaoh of Egypt. Their boldness assured them of death if Pharaoh had his way. And perhaps the prophetess Miriam was going from house to house, encouraging the Israelites to trust in Jehovah, even as Pharaoh hardened their labors, and the men of Israel complained to Moses and Aaron in Exodus 5 and verse 21. But she had seen the strong arm of the Lord years before in the salvation of her infant brother, and she testified that this same Jehovah had heard their cry. She could lead the women out as the prophetess who speaks for the Lord in the dance of victory, for she had once again seen Jehovah work. He had not forgotten his people. But then we meet Miriam again in the book of Numbers, in chapter 12. She's old. Her life, as we are led to understand, had been spent in faithful service to the Lord. She was a leader of the women and a supporter of her brothers in the work of the Lord. In chapter 12 and verse 1, "And Miriam and Aaron spake against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married, for he had married an Ethiopian woman. And they said, Hath not the Lord indeed spoken only by Moses? Hath he not spoken also by us? And the Lord heard it. Now the man Moses was very meek above all the men which were upon the face of the earth. And the Lord spake suddenly unto Moses, and unto Aaron, and unto Miriam, Come out, ye three, unto the tabernacle of the congregation. And they three came out. And the Lord came down in the pillar of the cloud, and stood in the door of the tabernacle, and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both came forth. And he said, Hear now my word. If there be a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known unto him in a vision, and will speak unto him in a dream. My servant Moses is not so, who is faithful in all mine house. With him will I speak mouth to mouth, even apparently, and not in dark speeches. And the similitude of the Lord shall he behold. Wherefore then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? And the anger of the Lord was kindled against them, and he departed. And the cloud departed from off the tabernacle. And behold, Miriam became leprous, white as snow. And Aaron looked upon Miriam, and behold, she was leprous. And Aaron said unto Moses, Alas, my Lord, I beseech thee, lay not this sin upon us, wherein we have done foolishly, and wherein we have sinned. Let her not be as one dead, of whom the flesh is half consumed when he cometh out of his mother's womb. And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, Heal her now, O God, I beseech thee. And the Lord said unto Moses, If her father had but spit in her face, should she not be ashamed 7 days? Let her be shut out from the camp 7 days, and after that let her be received in again. And Miriam was shut out from the camp 7 days, and the people journeyed not till Miriam was brought in again. The sobering truth is, as Lockyer commented, that, quote, such failures come where we should not expect them to overtake the otherwise true and noble. So we see the sadness in this rebellion is that Miriam is considered the leader since her name is mentioned first. Her discontent with Moses had influenced her brother Aaron, although this is not the first time Aaron had allowed himself to be led astray, first in the fashioning of the golden calf and now in cohorts with his sister. But some commentators believe that this rebellion of Miriam occurred not long after the visit of Jethro and the choosing of the 70 elders. The leadership of Moses had been verified, and Calvin commented that, quote, Moses had arrogated nothing to himself, and therefore it was not allowable that man should attempt to undermine the dignity of that high office which God had conferred upon him. As a point of fact, the Lord had blessed their whole house. Miriam had been conferred the title and gift of prophetess. The priesthood was not stationed in the household of Moses, but in the household of Aaron. They should have considered the blessings and gifts of God given without merit, but by his gracious determination only. And perhaps they could have remembered then that the caution that Calvin puts us in remembrance of by the fact that we should not be puffed up with pride because of these gifts. As Calvin says, quote, Let us remember that the more each of us has received, the greater obligations we are under to God and our brethren. So we look here that whatever had sparked this rebellion, they had begun to murmur against Moses and his position as the leader. What was Moses thinking, marrying a foreigner? Well, some of the commentators believe that this happened shortly after Zipporah had been returned to the camp, and they think that Miriam and Aaron were incensed that they had been left out of the appointment of these 70 elders. The whole idea had originated with the in-laws of Moses, and possibly Moses had even allowed himself to be too much persuaded by Zipporah. Her family had arrived, and now Moses is embarking on innovation in government without the counsel of his sister and brother, who'd been with him from the beginning. Zipporah was always indulged. She was allowed input when she had only just gotten there. Surely he wasn't the only one that had a mouth. Couldn't the Lord speak by them just as well? Well, of course, Miriam and Aaron were angry. But they couldn't redirect their anger toward the Lord. It must be directed toward Moses and about his wife. And how quickly we can run all of our disconnected complaints together into one cohesive tirade, can we not? Lockyer claims that the foundation of this maligning was jealousy. And he quoted George Eliot in the phrase, one of the torments of jealousy is that it can never turn away its eyes from the thing that pains it. So verse 4 tells us that the Lord spoke suddenly. We're sometimes betrayed by our sin with the persuasion that sin can be kept secret. Or because there's been no swift retribution, there'll be no retribution at all. However, we must learn from this passage that there are certainly times when our involvement in sin is halted suddenly. So the Lord called out the three siblings to the tabernacle and addressed them. He had heard their contentious murmurings, for which he provided them a validation of the superiority of Moses in all things. He said, I'm going to speak to prophets with visions and dreams, but I'm going to speak mouth to mouth with Moses. And then he asked the question, if that's how it is with Moses, if that's how my relationship is, wherefore then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? Sin had given them a great boldness. And Miriam became leprous, as white as snow, and Aaron turned to his brother, the one whom just a minute ago he had been their peer, and he began to beg him not to charge them with the foolishness of this sin. Help Miriam. Of course their sin was foolish. Most of what we whisper back and forth about others or sneeringly remark before their faces is foolishness. We just can't see the foolishness of it for being so busy in nurturing the wickedness of the jealousy from which it springs. Miriam had led out in the rebellion, but there are no words recorded from her now. At last, however, Aaron found his spiritual sense and began to speak as the priest of intercession, and Moses in turn prayed for her. Her hope now with the Lord lay with the brother she had just contended with for equality. How interesting a thought that just a short time before she couldn't bear the thought of Moses being the only one who could speak with the Lord, but now she's relying completely on his intervening prayer. The Lord's response, the sister who had wanted to be his equal among the people would now remain cut off from the people. Again, Colin DeLeese wrote, quote, in her haughty exaggeration of the worth of her own prophetic gift, she had placed herself on par with Moses, the divinely appointed head of the whole nation, and exalted herself above the congregation of the Lord. She would wear the shame of her mouth for 7 days. And the people she had wanted to participate in leading forward would stand still. Such is the way of sin. There is no progress of the work of God in the presence of sin. There is no hiding of sin from the Lord's face. And whether or not Miriam and Aaron had included any other soul in their sinful conversations, the entire nation of Israel was stopped from moving forward to the promised land. And we see in the verse that said, and the people journeyed not till Miriam was brought in again. Why was Miriam's rebuke visible? It may have seemed that she bore the whole brunt of the sin. All of Israel definitely knew that it was Miriam who had displeased the Lord, but why not Aaron? Well, perhaps her leadership role had earned her the more recognition in the punishment, but quite possibly regard had been given to the priesthood in not subjecting the office of priesthood to such disgrace. Israel must continue to revere the religion of the tabernacle and the priesthood. And Calvin wrote, if no reason existed, still we should have to adore the judgment of God, for it is not our business to complain when he has mercy upon whom he will have mercy. The Lord's mercy is always here before us, and so we see it again in verse 15. Israel did not journey again until Miriam was brought in again. Matthew Poole believed that the Lord kept Israel in place to show respect to Miriam, and partly that she would not be overwhelmed by this public rebuke, and partly that her office of prophetess would not be made contemptible to the people. She was put out, but she was brought in again. Even in such an open and defiant display against the Lord Jehovah, even when she sinned in spite of her age and service, her wisdom and gifts, Miriam was brought in again. It is the loving kindness of the Lord and the multitude of his tender mercies, as David says, that blot out our transgressions. And so it was with Miriam. She found that the Jehovah who had thrown the horse and rider into the sea in her victory song of Exodus 15:20 was the one who would hear the supplications of her brother and restore her to her people. Such a merciful God. But once more, a chapter of Numbers opens up with information about Miriam. We look in chapter 20, and just one line there in verse 1. Then the children of Israel, even the whole congregation, or came the children of Israel, even the whole congregation, into the desert of Zin in the first month, and the people abode in Kadesh. And Miriam died there and was buried there. This verse tells us that the whole congregation of Israel entered into the wilderness of Zin and made camp. And Miriam died there and was buried there. According to Matthew Poole again, her death was in the 40th year of their sojourn in the wilderness, and just 4 months before the death of Aaron, and just a few months before the death of Moses himself. This was that very place where the patience of Moses would be tried, if you read a little further, would be tried again before the murmuring of the people because of no water, and he found himself falter. The anger that had troubled him all those years before in Egypt rises to the surface, and he struck the rock in the presence of the very one he was to honor, the word of the Lord. This was indeed the water of Meribah, which means strife, where the meekest man upon the face of the earth, in Numbers 12:3, feels that crushing blow that all believers must endure in their own bosoms when they know instantly that they failed the Lord. That word that rushed out that can never be recalled has done its work. Perhaps he recalled the singing words of his sister, and once again he had compassion on her in his memory. And there again, Aaron stood beside his brother and watched and heard the words that would bar Moses from entering the promised land. It was not to be that the three who had worked so closely together to lead their people out of Egypt would enter the land that they had hoped to see. For in the closing verses of this same chapter, Aaron is taken up to Mount Hor, and the hands of his younger brother stripped him of his priestly garments and put them on his son Eleazar, and then the scripture says, Aaron died there. Now, how can this be applied to us? First, we must examine these two women in the light of their circuit around Moses, for surely this is why they're referenced at all. Zipporah's column of tally proves enlightening. She was given in marriage to Moses. Although the arrangement of the marriage was the norm, it is not indicated that she herself had any inclination toward Moses. After all, she had not shown him the customary hospitality at their first meeting. He had come upon the confusion at the well and had removed the offending shepherds, allowing the girls to water their father's flock. But these girls had gone home and left the bedraggled stranger at the well. And even though we may not be able to rightly fault the girls for leaving Moses at the well, no remark is made giving any credit to Zipporah herself for making the event known to her father. It could just as easily have been one of the younger girls still excited about the whole happening. In short, so far there's been nothing of significance about Zipporah. So, she's given to Moses to marry, and she bears two sons. Still, nothing extraordinary. Next, we see her as she is confronted by the God of Israel, at which time she makes a reluctant compliance and then rails on her husband. To my knowledge, we have no accurate description of Zipporah. Was she tall, short, big, small, thin, heavy? We have no physical description of her, We only know for certain that no matter how closely she may have resembled Sleeping Beauty or Cinderella in her figure and form, in her disposition, she was surely the Wicked Queen or one of the two mean stepsisters. We know that she returned to her father after her encounter with the god of her husband. But then after the economic forecast seemed brighter for Moses and his people, Zipporah is returned by her father to her husband. Duly noted that the return was after the magnificent events of the passing over of the death angel and of the crossing of the Red Sea. So here's the only description we have of her. Her beauty or lack thereof was never noted. Only her disposition was clearly depicted with all the attendant probabilities of her self-centered and self-catering life. Jethro may have been a congenial old pagan priest who gave credit where credit was due to the God of Moses, but Zipporah had been angry with God. He had required her to move out of her comfort level. Her negotiations with him had been flawed, however, because he had never acquiesced to the probable terms that she had given to her husband. The Lord God Jehovah does not make deals. He would not give Zipporah a new addition on the house or some trinket for her wardrobe if she would agree to the circumcision at her earliest convenience. Therefore, when she was forced into obedience, she had directed her anger at the likely object and returned home where she could live in peace with her God. Interpreted, meaning, being that she could do what she wanted, when she wanted, and still be wonderful. But old Jethro wanted to see for himself what had become of Moses. It is probable that after so many years he had become attached to his son-in-law in a familiar way, and since it would have been inappropriate for him to visit empty-handed, he returned his daughter to her husband, where everyone, pagan and Hebrew alike, knew she belonged. And then we hear no more. Even the mention of the wife of Moses in Numbers 12 does not give her name, which has created some dispute among the commentators as to whether this was another wife Moses had taken or the one and the same Zipporah of Midian. But most have settled that the woman to whom Miriam and Aaron referred was Zipporah herself, and as we leave Zipporah, we're able to say that it could be assumed by her actions that Zipporah was satisfied in Midian. All of the times we have recounted for us concerning Zipporah can be summed up this way. She was given, she left, she was taken back. But we meet Miriam by the river in Egypt, involved in the daring rescue plan of her mother. Her part was flawless, and thus Moses was spared. Her fear had not overpowered her. She was not jealous of the attention that was directed on him. And she was not unduly intimidated by the pagan princess. She was obeying. With a word, she saved Moses. We know she left Egypt with her people, and we know she left voluntarily, for we read of her song of praise. Miriam the prophetess sang a song of praise to God. Her downfall came when she made it her business to focus on another rather than on the Lord. It may be a truthful comment that the discontent, had not spread beyond Aaron and Miriam herself to the other people of Israel. We don't know that. But having just been removed from Egypt, the Israelites may not have been too troubled by the Midianite wife of Moses. Moses himself had not lived among the rank and file of the people once he had grown out of infancy, and therefore his choice of wife may have caused little or no stir among the Hebrews, but his own kith and kin would have had a more pronounced opinion. It is quite probable that Aaron was made privy to the confrontation that Moses had experienced at the inn when he met Moses there in the way, and Aaron would have been told that Zipporah and the sons had been returned to Jethro's house. The brother and the sister would no doubt have already formed their opinion about their sister-in-law long before she was returned to live with Moses. Aaron and Miriam had worked closely with their brother since he returned to Egypt. They had shared with him in the interactions with the people and the problems of the ministry. It may be that while Moses spent his day judging the matters between men, that Miriam had moved among the women, giving counsel, hearing complaints, and smoothing ruffled nerves, and encouraging them to follow the Lord. We do know that she was a prophetess and was so gifted to engage in ministering among the women. Both her age, experience, wisdom, and her gifts were a blessing to the women and to Moses himself as the leader of all the people. When Zipporah was brought back to Moses, their close interaction with their younger brother, him the daily work and ministrations may have also put them in closer proximity to his wife than they would have wished. If her disposition was less than hospitable, she may have proved to be the irritating thorn in Miriam's side, rubbed and festered over time until the offense in Miriam's soul spewed out in malignity against the very brother she had risked her life to save, and in whose leadership she had placed her confidence to cross the Red Sea. The irritation of relative insignificance fed a jealousy and an envy that erupted in the most dangerous defiance against the Lord himself. The major complaint against Moses had sprouted as a complaint against the choice of his wife. Surely his choice of wife revealed his incompetency to hold such an important position of leadership. If he would marry this woman, then all of his decisions were suspect. And such goes the way down. But what was the real complaint of Miriam? Was it because she had been left out of the loop when a new government department was installed? Or was it because she and Aaron realized after the fact that they should have seen the extreme burden on their brother and considered some relief for him on their own? But it was too late because the 70 were chosen without their help. Or were her feelings hurt because she had done so much for all the years of the wanderings with so little regard? And then something major was enacted. As a matter of fact, in her defense, every mention of Miriam in the scripture is related to her service. But how quickly we can get a bee in our bonnet, and how quickly we can respond, and how difficult it is to bring back our thoughts and our words that spew out when our feelings get hurt. Perhaps Miriam had some legitimate complaints against Zipporah. Perhaps she had never really cared much for the other woman. But Zipporah's presence had not been a hindrance to Miriam's work until now. Hurt feelings can always feed on even the most insignificant things that would never have mattered at any other time. The story goes that a young minister became disgruntled and spoke words against the old minister, and when he repented and asked forgiveness, the old minister taught him this lesson. He cut open a feather pillow and let the feathers blow in the wind. But then he said, "Our words are just like these feathers. They can never all be gathered back up again." And so our words, like those feathers, can never be recalled. Perhaps they can be forgiven. And perhaps they'll be said to be forgotten, but they can never be recalled. And they truly will not always be forgotten. So it behooves us to always remember that we can fail at any time. We're never too old, or too gifted, or too experienced, because as long as we dwell in this flesh, we can sin. And we must remember how easy it is to fall. As we've said, no matter our age, our experience, or our standing, how quickly Miriam fell. But we must also remember the word of our Lord. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. That was Hebrews 4:13, but Miriam found quite quickly in Numbers 12 that God speaks suddenly in dealing with sin. Miriam will confirm that the ears of the Lord are open to what we say, and his retribution is swift. It is the Lord who deals with our failings, but it is the Lord himself who tallies up the obedience of our service to him. He does not forget. So we remind ourselves again of the cherished promise of Hebrews 4:16. And this will comfort ourselves with in closing. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And then we say that great benediction of Jude 24. What a comfort to us as we close this time of study. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.